Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at some passages of Scripture this morning that instruct us about the importance of the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is at the very heart of the gospel. In verse 1 and following, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection under him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." And so that's the first section of this chapter that focuses on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and why it's so important. And we'll come back to it. But the first thing that we see is that the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus is at the very heart of the gospel. And the bottom line is a dead Savior cannot save. I will never forget when I was in the summer right before I began my seminary studies. I worked as a student intern in my home church. And the liberal pastor that we had, 2 weeks before I went to Philadelphia, he tried one last time to try to convince me not to go to this, in their view, rogue seminary that was not part of the mainline denomination system of schools. And he said, "Henry, I just don't understand why you are insistent of going to a school outside of the denomination." And I said, "Well, it's real simple. The denominational seminaries are full of professors that deny that the Bible is God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. And I'm going to seminary not to do hand-to-hand combat with men who are older and smarter than I am and who have spent their whole life honing down a particular argument attacking the truth of the gospel. My goal in going to seminary is to sit at the feet of men who bow before the authority of Holy Scripture. And we have men in these mainline seminaries who deny the historicity of Adam and Eve and the fall. They deny Noah's flood. They deny the Tower of Babel. They deny miracle after miracle. And it even includes a denial in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus and of his blood substitutionary atonement on the cross and his bodily resurrection. That's why I'm not going to one of these mainline seminaries. And this seminary in Philadelphia does believe that the Bible is God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. And I'm going there to sit at the feet of men so that I can learn Hebrew and Greek and the basic tools that I need to be a faithful pastor. Well, he replied to me, "Henry, you can't believe everything in the Bible." Now, that was a shocking statement. I sort of suspected that this liberal pastor believed that, but I was shocked to hear him say it. And I replied, "Well, like what? Give me an example of things that you can't believe in the Bible." And I really thought that he would say something like the historicity of the Hivites or something like that. But he really shocked me when he said, "Well, things like the bodily resurrection of Jesus." And for the first time, I really began to see the game that this liberal pastor and all of the other men who were following in his footsteps were playing. They were using biblical terms and had divorced the meaning that God had given to those terms and truths and had poured a new meaning, had poured humanism, Marxism into those terms. I went on in my conversation with this liberal pastor that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, here's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. And this truth, this historical event of Jesus being bodily raised from the dead, is indeed a crucial truth. And the bottom line is, a dead Savior can't save. But praise God, we have a living Savior. The Apostle Paul spends a lot of time in these first 28 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 emphasizing that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is part of the gospel. And that not only did the scriptures foretell the Old Testament declaring that Messiah would not only come and suffer, but that he would be raised from the dead. One of the places in the Old Testament that we could turn to would be Isaiah 53, where we see the suffering servant of Messiah, that he's the substitute that dies to pay for the iniquity of his sheep. But after his death takes place, Isaiah 53 ends with this glorious truth that Messiah looks at the travail of his soul and is satisfied. In other words, he's alive after he dies. And that through the knowledge of him and faith in him, he will justify his people. We could look at many other examples, but the Apostle Paul then goes on to point us to the eyewitnesses, that there were many, many people that lived during that period of time that were eyewitnesses to the risen Lord. And then he brings himself into the focus, that he himself was privileged to see the risen Christ. He appeared also to me. An apostle, as he describes himself, one who was untimely born. Now let's go over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, we have one of the qualifications that God gives for an apostle. And the Apostle Paul was the exception. That's why he refers to himself as one who was untimely born. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 21, here's the qualification they're talking about choosing now by the Lord's direction a man to take Judas' place. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of what? To his resurrection." You see, even in picking a successor to take the place of Judas, this truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has a very prominent place. A dead Savior cannot save. And our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And after he appeared to various of the disciples for a period of about 40 days earlier, Acts chapter 1 tells us, the Lord Jesus bodily, physically ascended up into heaven and has been seated at the Father's right hand. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he not only points to these eyewitnesses, but then he begins to unfold the biblical consequences of this truth. In verses 12 and following, he says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, and there were false teachers there in Corinth who were maintaining that the resurrection was not true, that people would not be raised from the dead. And so, first of all, he says, well, if that's true, then Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, if there is no resurrection. And if Christ has not been raised, in verse 14, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And that's the verse that I took this liberal pastor to. In verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, notice verse 17, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Why is that? Well, it's very simple. A dead Savior cannot save. But we have a living Savior. And he is alive. And because he is alive, those who are joined in faith to him, he makes us alive in him by our being joined to him. Look at verse 19. Well, verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Jesus is not alive, then not only is there no forgiveness, but those who die, that's it. And then verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because that would be holding on to something that is a fairy tale. Praise God in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so the Lord Jesus, he's the first. And all of those who die in him, when he comes again, he will raise us to life. Let's also go over to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and here's another passage that reminds us of the crucial centrality of this historical event, the resurrection of Jesus, to our salvation. It is crucial. Everything hinges upon this truth. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I want you to notice, again, the place of this truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus in the economy of God. It is central. It is crucial. And why? Well, it's very simple. A dead Savior cannot save. But praise God, we have a living Savior, and those who confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we have salvation. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so when Jesus came forth from the tomb, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Over in Philippians chapter 2, we see that the Father, God the Father, has rewarded his Son for his perfect life of obedience. And we see in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now this phrase, a thing to be grasped, has the idea of a thing to be exploited, a thing to be taken advantage of. The Lord Jesus could have. He could have lived in such a way as we see who he really is on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the veil is pulled back and his glory is manifested. But that is not what he did. Instead of taking advantage of who he really was and is, he laid aside that outward glory. He didn't cease to be God, but he clothed himself. He cloaked himself, if you will. In verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him. Here's the Father rewarding now his Son for his perfect life of obedience, his perfect sacrifice, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Romans chapter 4, the Lord emphasizes to us that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is intricately tied to our salvation, first focusing on justification, and then as the book of Romans unfolds, we'll see also is intricately tied to our sanctification. In Romans chapter 4, we'll start reading in verse 18 about Abraham. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It was counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so I want you to notice that this risen Savior, who is now the Lord, that is dependent upon him being raised from the dead. A dead Savior cannot save. And praise God, we have a living Savior. And the second we believe in Jesus, this living Savior who conquered even sin and death itself, he gives us life by declaring us right with the living God. Now, at the end of Romans chapter 5, and I wish we had time to just keep reading, but we're going to run out of time, so I'm going to have to hurry. At the end of Romans chapter 5, he is comparing the first Adam who brought death with the last Adam who brings life. Everybody on the first Adam's team gets what he earned, death, because he sinned. The last Adam perfectly obeys, and he tenders himself as a payment for our debt, because that is where we find ourselves, fallen in the first Adam. And the last Adam takes the punishment that we deserve and then gives us not only that payment, but gives us life, forgiveness of our sins. And so we read in verse 18 of Romans 5, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." And he has emphasized that it's all who believe, all who receive the free gift. Well, verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And this gift is received by faith alone in Jesus. He goes on in chapter 6 now to apply this truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in terms of our experience of salvation in terms of sanctification. Look at verse 1. "What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And so he's just argued that wherever sin is, that God's grace is greater than our sin. And so the Apostle Paul anticipates the perversion of this truth. And he says, well, does that mean that we ought to say, well, I'll just help God out and sin all the more so that I can help him out and present an opportunity for him to show how great his grace is? And he says, of course not. By no means. God forbid. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live. We will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so here we have a passage that, again, is talking about Jesus. He not only died, but he's been raised from the dead. And what difference does that make? Well, not only are we justified by this risen Savior, who alone can give us life in terms of the legal declaration of our standing with God, but he also delivers us from the power of sin, from remaining sin. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the source of our life to be forgiven and to be close to God and walking with him. And so verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought, what? From death to life. You see, we have this union with Christ. And that's what baptism is a picture of. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit cleansing us and joining us to Jesus. And whatever happened to Jesus, we participate in that. When he died, our old sinful nature was nailed to the cross. And when he rose from the dead, he joins us to himself to experience his resurrection power. Now, when I was in school up in Philadelphia, the first year I was up there, my bride-to-be was in North Carolina. And I remember getting up one Saturday morning and walking down to the mail room there in the big administration building of the seminary. And there would always be a copy of the Philadelphia newspaper. It was called the Philadelphia Inquirer. And so I, on Saturdays, would go down, check my mailbox, and then if there were, you know, letters from home, great. But if not, and there weren't always letters from home, I would look at the newspaper. Well, on this particular Saturday, there was a full-page article that caught my eye about a homeless man who had lived on the streets of Philadelphia and then had moved to Chicago and had lived as a street person in Chicago for several years, living in a cardboard box on a great big heat vent grate in the sidewalk. And the day came when this big, shiny, black car pulled up, and a man in a suit got out, started asking for this guy's name. And this guy thought, this is not good. And he thought for some reason the mob was out to get him. And so he really went into hiding. It wasn't the mob that was trying to locate this man. There were a team of lawyers who were trying to locate this man because, unbeknownst to this man, he had a distant cousin who was a multi-millionaire who had died. And this guy was the heir to his fortune. And if I remember correctly, it was between $85 and $90 million. And here's this guy sleeping in a cardboard box, eating out of dumpsters there in Philadelphia. And there's this team of lawyers trying to locate him and find him. And that was just the first paragraph of this article. It was a whole page article. The rest of the article was about this man's adventure to go from living in a cardboard box. They finally convinced him they were for real. They weren't the mob. They weren't there to, you know, give him early checkout. And that he was now a multimillionaire. And his first night after that, this team of lawyers had arranged for him to have a room in one of the fancy hotels there in Chicago. And he described to this reporter his experience of trying to learn to adjust to not eating somebody's half-eaten, thrown-away McDonald's cold, hard hamburger, but having room service come to his room. Well, the reason I go through all of that, that's what Romans chapter 6 is describing, the experience of the Christian, that we need to learn now who we are in Christ Jesus, that we ought not continue to live like spiritual bums. That's what they used to call street people, bums. That's politically incorrect, I know. But a spiritual bum, that's what I used to be. But now that we have been joined to Jesus, we have the riches of His grace and mercy and power unleashed in our lives, and we need to learn to live now in light of who we are in Christ Jesus. And it is quite an adventure, and it is quite an adjustment. Instead of us continuing to think and live as a spiritual pauper, we now have the riches of Christ, His power, His mercy, His grace. He has unleashed His resurrection power in our lives. And so verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin, will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And so we could look at more of this in the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, but for time's sake, we're just going to look at two more glorious truths about the implications of the resurrection of Jesus for us as God's people. Hebrews chapter 7. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. And here we see in the book of Hebrews that not only is Jesus the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, but he also is the fulfillment of the one who alone can represent us in heaven. The priests in the Old Testament were shadows of Christ. And here we see in verse 23, and we'll start in verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He's a living Savior. And why is it so exciting to have Jesus as a living Savior? Well, because a dead Savior can't what? A dead Savior can't save. And here we have now our living Savior. And what is he doing in heaven? He not only reached down his hand by his Spirit and made us his people, but he is exerting his power from heaven to keep us. Look at verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always what? Lives. Death has no power over him. He lives forever. And because he lives forever, that's why we have life and hope. He lives forever to make intercession for them. He's praying for us. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Luke chapter 22. And so here's an illustration of Jesus pray. Here we have Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Well, that's encouraging to think that our living Savior, he is praying for us, that our faith would not fail. He prays that we would be kept. One last truth. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Not only is Jesus praying for us, and you can see this in the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians 15, same truth, but we're just going to look quickly in closing at Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul breaks out into a prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 16 and following. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And so the Apostle Paul now is telling these Ephesian Christians, here are some of the specific things that I have and continue to pray for you. First of all, the Father would give us his spirit so that we would have wisdom to know our Savior. Verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, so that we would have hope. And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And so the riches of our inheritance. And then 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he what? Raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so one of the things that the Apostle Paul prayed for them, and we need to be praying for ourselves and each other, is that we would understand where our hope is and the riches of the inheritance that God has showered upon us and the power that God has unleashed. And it is the power that he unleashed when he raised his son from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And our Lord Jesus reigns over this entire universe on behalf of his church, his people, us. What a glorious Savior we have. And this truth of the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus, it is a crucial truth. And praise God, it's true. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have raised your son from the dead, that death could not hold you, Lord Jesus. And that by the power of your spirit, the same body that died upon the cross came forth from that tomb on the first day of the week. And Lord, we rejoice to celebrate at the beginning of every week now that you are the risen Lord. And so, Father, please encourage our hearts and bless us now as we fellowship together and prepare our hearts, Lord, to worship. And we're excited, Lord, about next week for Pastor Sam to open up the passages of Scripture on these basic truths of who you are and who we are and how we ought to think and live. Lord, thank you that we had the joy today to look at these scriptures together. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. Thank y'all.